I'm doubly furious at the Da Vinci Code for two reasons. One, as a Christian, of course, I don't like this kind of unjustified attack. But I'm even angrier as a professor of ancient history to see how Dan Brown absolutely warps and distorts the facts. And people who are not savvy to what happened 2,000 years ago are taken in by it. They assume that if something's in print, it must be true.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, we welcome you to the White Horse Inn. You know, virtually nothing is known about the founder of Buddhism. The earliest stories about the life and claims of the founder of Buddhism were actually written over 7 centuries after his death. Similarly, Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, and most other religious traditions in the world today wouldn't be the least bit affected by the lack of credibility for their historical claims. It just doesn't matter to their eternally true religious principles. Religious claims, then, aren't all that historical in other religions. Religions pretty much concerned with universal, timeless principles of morality, the spiritual laws that govern harmony in the cosmos and in one's individual life. Even a more historical religion like Islam doesn't even sweat when its actual historical claims are discovered to be contrary to all the historical evidence. But from the beginning, the faith of the Old and New Testaments has been inextricably bound to claims about things that happened in the course of history. Jews and Christians talk about things that happened, that are datable. Christianity isn't a religion of abstract, timeless truths, enlightenment, or personal therapy. Rather, it's an announcement that God has become one of us to redeem us from our sins and raise us from the dead, and has given proof of this by raising him from the dead, that he will come in judgment on the last day. This is world historical claims that are being made. Of course, there's more to the story than that, but that's the basic plot line that runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about something new that God does in history to bring about redemption for the world. Its central claims, then, are historical claims. So unlike other religions, Christianity can't evade the question about history. The media will once again ask, but did they really happen? And actually, that's a compliment, for no other religion even has that question put to it by the media. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, it's faith and history, particularly thinking about the Da Vinci Code. It's really remarkable. A lot of people who don't know anything about the topic that we're taking up are now talking about the Da Vinci Code. They have this whole elaborate understanding, false understanding, of how it all came to be that they picked up from Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. So Dr. Paul Meyer is joining us to talk to us. Dr. Paul Meyer is a much-published author of both scholarly and popular works, but most recently, The Da Vinci Code, Fact or Fiction. Professor Meyer, it's a pleasure to have you on the White Horse Inn.
It's great to be with you, Mike.
First of all, what I'd like to do is touch on some of the claims made in The Da Vinci Code and get your takes as an opportunity to get into the larger faith and history question. Brown writes, "History is always written by the winners. When two cultures clash, the loser is obliterated and the winner writes the history books, books which glorify their own cause and disparage the conquered foe. As Napoleon once said, what is history but a fable agreed upon? By its very nature, history is always a one-sided account." And out of that, he, aside from the obvious irony that he's writing a history masquerading sort of as fiction, he says, "Almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions." He says, "More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them." And he claims that it was a pagan emperor, Constantine the Great, who was responsible for compiling what we call the New Testament canon. How do we respond, first of all, to those most basic claims?
Well, here you have an example of the methodology of Dan Brown. He gives 10% truth, and then that lures the reader into thinking everything else is credible, and then he goes on to 90% falsehood. First of all, that beginning premise, history is always written by the victors, that's not true. Sometimes we have the losers are writing history. For example, the Great Peloponnesian War in ancient Greece. Athens lost, and here we have Thucydides, who's an Athenian, writing the history of the war. So even the premise is wrong. Then we go on to the idea that the Bible evolved through time and that Constantine edited the Bible. Totally wrong. Basically, you have the New Testament canon pretty well fixed about 150 years before Constantine. We do not have the Bible evolving. Rather, the whole trend of modern scholarship is indeed the reverse of that. Because of good textual scholarship, we're trying to get further and further back to the as close to the original as possible. And so everything, and 80 Gospels considered? No, there were not. You have about 37 apocryphal writings, not all of them Gospels. They never made the final cut for obvious reasons. They're fanciful, they're derivative, they're 2nd, 3rd century A.D. under Gnostic editorship. There's just no semblance of truth to Brown's statement. Instead, we have just, again, falsehood piled upon distortion.
He says that during this fusion of religions, and I'm quoting him here, Constantine needed the strength of the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. At this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon: the date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and, of course, the divinity of Jesus. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote, a relatively close vote at that. Is that more like the Jesus seminar on which he seems to rely than
well,
on...
Well, you notice he begins with fact, and that is indeed Constantine did preside at the great ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325. And at that point, of course, the truth ceases. But then we go on to this claim that Jesus was regarded only as a mortal man before that. That's totally false. You have Jesus regarded as divine nature was certainly recognized by the earliest of the church fathers. And so, again, I'm doubly furious at the Da Vinci Code for two reasons. One, as a Christian, of course, I don't like this kind of unjustified attack. But I'm even angrier as a professor of ancient history to see how Dan Brown absolutely warps and distorts the facts. And people who are not savvy to what happened 2,000 years ago are taken in by it. They assume that if something's in print, it must be true, yeah, and it isn't.
A lot of people on the popular level, you know, have read this book. Goodness, what is it, 7 million copies or so? And a lot of people who would never have been interested in talking to you about the Nicene Creed, for instance, seem to be experts now because they've read the Da Vinci Code.
Exactly. Now, again, I don't mind people calling attention again to the origins of Christianity. That could have a good purpose. But unfortunately, we have so many who are not sufficiently skilled in the Christian faith who think that this is great revealing information that their pastor never told them and this kind of thing, and that's where the damage is.
How about this quote? Many scholars claim, says Brown, that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power. Nobody's saying Christ was a fraud or denying that he walked the earth and inspired millions to better lives. All we're saying is that Constantine took great advantage of Christ's substantial influence and importance. Because he upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. To rewrite the history books, Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The other Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned.
The Council of Nicaea in general, Constantine in particular, had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the Gospels that were included in the canon. Absolutely nothing at all. There's nothing in any of the canons or decrees of the Council of Nicaea that deal with the books of the Bible, nothing like that at all. And they're not now suddenly escalating Jesus to God. The Council of Nicaea didn't decide whether Jesus was God or not. It was trying to answer the question, was he co-eternal with the Father? That's the only thing they took up there. And so, again, you have just a parade of lies.
Was it a close vote, as he suggests?
Well, you see, this is the comical thing. The vote was 305-2.
Not exactly
that,
a close
vote. I don't really consider that close if I know my arithmetic.
No, maybe in Florida, but... What do we make of the outlawing of books? It looks like Constantine here is really the most orthodox fellow in the empire, when in actual fact, am I wrong? Constantine himself often supported the semi-Arian cause?
Later on, he had some inclinations in that respect, that's right. I don't recall him being any kind of a book burner. It does turn out that he's trying to keep peace in the empire, of course, and if the Council of Nicaea decided as it did in the familiar cadences of the Nicene Creed, that he would like the Christians to unite behind it. But he is not, you know, harrying people who don't agree with it. He's not burning books. Again, he has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the compilation of the A New Testament. This is a claim that Brown makes again and again, and he simply doesn't know what he's talking about.
He refers, and you've already made passing mention of this, he refers quite a bit of this scholarship to the Nag Hammadi discovery in 1945, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Egyptian Scrolls from Nag Hammadi. He says, the scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man Jesus Christ.
They're totally wrong, because the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, which were discovered in the early 1950s, so Dan Brown claims, doesn't even have his years straight, it was in 1947 that they were discovered, have nothing to do with Christianity, per se. They're very congenial to Christianity, because they show the accuracy of the textual transmissions, for example, of the book of the prophet Isaiah. It gave scholars a wonderful opportunity to see how faithfully the manuscripts were transmitted, because the Isaiah scroll was 200 years old in Jesus' day, and the oldest text that they had before that was the Masoretic text from 1006 A.D. So now this gave scholars a chance to check 1,200 years worth of manuscript transmission of Isaiah, and it's 99.9% the same. So this is very important to remember that, because if you ever dialogue with Muslims, you have to remember the Islam has one big argument against Christianity, and that is that our scriptures are no longer reliable because of the copyist errors. Not true.
With Dan Brown and the more nuanced arguments of people like John Dominic Crossan and others associated with the Jesus Seminar, what should we make of the use of, well, what now New Testament scholars and ancient Near Eastern scholars have pointed out are older documents, the Gnostic texts, especially the Gospel of Thomas and so forth? What kind of agenda is at work here that says that these later texts should be used to determine the authenticity of the earlier texts, as if the earliest Christian community were Gnostic?
Well, this is simply a reverse historical methodology. It's not true at all. Again, they desperately try to demonstrate that these Gnostic Gospels are earlier than the four Gospels, and that's, of course, simply a laugh. It's not true at all. The Gnostic Gospels are all derivative. They're second or third century. They're full of clashing, bizarre images of Jesus and his statements that simply have no correlation whatever with Jesus' message in the New Testament. Now, as you well know, and you mentioned it yourself, Mike, you have the Gospel of Thomas, and there's a big ballyhoo about that. The Jesus Seminar some years back had the audacity to publish a book called The Five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas. Well, the rule for canonicity, as you well know, is that the Gospels have to be written by eyewitnesses, and their material must be coherent with the rest of the Christian message. Then you know it's at least a good candidate for canonicity. Well, here's the Gospel of Thomas. Saying number 112, the disciples bring Mary Magdalene to Jesus, and they say, Lord, we have a problem. Mary Magdalene is a woman, and of course women cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How do you like that for a premise?
So much for helping out the feminist cause.
Exactly. And so Jesus says, don't worry, I'll turn her into a man, and then she can make it. Now, this is ludicrous, simply ludicrous. And for people like Helmut Kester of Harvard or Elaine Pagels and others to trump up the Gnostic Gospels is, I don't know, I simply find it bewildering that they would even try this.
Correct me if I'm wrong here, but my impression in reading the Gospel of Thomas is that it actually, you walk away from the Gospel of Thomas thinking that Jesus is far more of a magician and less of a human being than you find in the Gospel of John.
I think you're dead right. Absolutely. It's just a terribly unconvincing portrait of Jesus. And besides which, it's not really a gospel at all. It's a collection of Jesus' sayings. And for a gospel, you have to have both the sayings and the narrative context.
What is the positive evidence for early dating of the New Testament documents?
Well, you know, there's a distinct trend now toward an earlier and earlier dating for the Gospels. In the last century, it was high scholarly fashion to suggest that these are all very, very late. Big tradition building takes place. The Synoptic Gospels may be, you know, after the fall of Jerusalem. And the Tübingen school said the Gospel of John was probably written around 175 A.D., which would kind of remove it from any eyewitness credentials. But then they discovered, of course, the Rylands Papyrus, which is a flake of the Gospel of John way up the Nile River around 105 A.D. So that proves that John was also written within the first century. And then you have the universal testimony of Eusebius and the other early church historians, which certainly say that in the latter part of the first century, the Gospels are all commissioned, written down. But the other point is this. It was, you know, you have the prophecy fulfillment couplets in Matthew all over the place, as you well know. Matthew is addressing his gospel to the Jewish people, and therefore he's relying on the Old Testament and showing how time and again Jesus is fulfilling the parameters of Old Testament prophecy. Well, now, Jesus dragging the cross to Calvary, and he warns about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Do you think wild horses could have prevented Matthew from not saying, then was fulfilled what our Lord predicted and so forth? He's always doing prophecy fulfillment couplets. And the only reason I think that he didn't say that is because Matthew was written before the fall of Jerusalem. And a lot of scholars coming to that agreement today, which was not the case previously.
How do we make the case that Jesus' followers thought that Jesus was himself God? Before the Gospel of John, do we have a clear witness in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to Jesus himself claiming to be God, or his followers regarding him as divine?
Well, you have Matthew's statement about Peter at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there are many other ascriptions of divinity to Jesus during his earthly ministry, plus things that only God could do in terms of the miracles. Jesus doesn't blunt any of those statements. As a matter of fact, he rewards Peter. He says, you're right. And so it's not just John that brings out Jesus' divinity. It's all the way through.
To go back for a moment to the Da Vinci Code, what's the basis in Brown's book for the suggestion that Jesus was not divine and that he was actually married to Mary Magdalene?
Well, this is a laugh. And it's not original, by the way. I don't think that Dan Brown suddenly invented this idea of Jesus' happy husband. My goodness, for the last four or five decades, we've had caricatures of Jesus. The Christ disappears and the caricature shows up. And they've always, you know, tried to recreate Jesus in their own image or whatever. And Jesus as the happy husband shows up, 20 years ago, Bajan, Lincoln, and Lay wrote a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Quite frankly, Dan Brown gets most of his plot from that book. I'm quite surprised they haven't sued. I mean that, because the whole thing of Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene and having a daughter Sarah, and she escapes to France, you know, and this kind of thing is, there's not one scrap of evidence that Jesus ever got married in any document. Now, Dan Brown speaks of thousands of documents still chronicling Jesus' life and his marriage. Well, the thousands narrowed down to two, okay? They are the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Philip. These are very late, probably 3rd century. They're apocryphal, they're Gnostic. They're full, riddled with errors and just exaggerations. And even those two Gospels, not one of them, there's not even a line that says Jesus married the woman. And as a matter of fact, the context proves that he didn't, because one of the great quotes that Dan Brown makes in the Gospel of Philip is the disciples coming to Jesus and they say, "Lord, why do you prefer Mary Magdalene to us? If Jesus would have been married, he was a duh, you dolt, she's my wife, that's why." He doesn't say that, obviously. So even in this great proof text, supposedly, there's nothing there to indicate that Jesus got married. As a matter of fact, we can pretty well prove that he didn't, because of Paul's statement. What is it? 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul's working on the credentials of his apostleship, and he says, "Don't I have the right to have a wife along with me, as the brothers of the Lord do in the apostles?" Heck, if Jesus would have been married, he wouldn't use the F1 generation. He'd use the original example. Mm. He would have said, "Don't I have a right to be married like our Lord and Savior was, setting the example?" He didn't say that. Mm.
Very interesting. Dr. Meyer, why does any of this matter? Why can't we just go on saying, you know, Christianity, bottom line, whether the Da Vinci Code is accurate or not, this is a book written by mere mortals about a mere mortal. It was all blown up. And the most important thing is that, you know, if it works for you, that's great. If it makes you feel better, if it helps you raise your kids and keeps your marriage together, gives you self-esteem, Jesus is really good for that. And I don't begrudge anybody for following him. But, you know, let's not get into debates and arguments over whether it really happened. Religion isn't about history.
Well, Christianity is. See, this is the big difference between Christianity and all other world religious systems, except for our parent Judaism. Those are the only two religious systems that are totally concerned with history. This is what marks us as different. And this is what is the tremendous credibility factor in terms of the Old and New Testament. All the other world religious systems are nebulous in this regard. It doesn't, just as your premise when you were talking about, does it really matter? Whatever's true for you is true. All the other religious systems have a holy book in which you don't try to find points of correlation, tangencies. You can't build bridges from the secular into the sacred evidence there, and you don't want to, don't need to. But in Christianity, you have instead a holy book in the Old and New Testament that is totally embedded in history. It's part of the warp and woof of history. And that could have been very hazardous if that holy book were chock full of discrepancies and errors. Boldly, you have the patriarchs and prophets in the Old Testament, and boldly, you have the evangelists and the apostles in the New Testament, casting this against the background of total fact. The nativity begins, you know, with Caesar Augustus. Jesus' public ministry begins in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This is real. And that's the difference. There's a tremendous difference there. And I don't really think that Christians celebrate that difference enough. You know, they overlook even things like the geographical proofs that the scriptures are dealing with reality. The holy books of other world religious systems are very nebulous when it comes to geographical place names and that kind of thing. Heck, some of the Made in America religious systems even invent the places that never existed. but in the case of the Old or New Testament, 95% of the place names have been identified. Some have been dug. This is real. See, this is a tremendous difference, a tremendous advantage that Christianity has.
Isn't this the difference, too, between authentic Christianity of the New Testament and Gnosticism? The Gnosticism on which the Da Vinci Code rests is itself totally uninterested in what really happened in first century Palestine.
That's right. That's right. Here you have a theology which elevates the reader out of the practical world and leads him into echelons of divine beings and whatever else in their theological maunderings. And so they're really not concerned with fact. That's the enormous difference, and that really gives the lie to their claims.
But, wow, what a perfect religion for an American intellectual establishment that would really like very much to not have messy quarrels over history and just have therapeutic religious pluralism. And you seem to get that if you go to the Gnostic texts, but not the New Testament.
That's right. There's a tremendous difference there. And I realize what I've said about the superior credibility claims of the Bible is very politically incorrect today. My goodness, all religions have their truth. What makes Christianity any different? Well, I'll tell you what makes it different. And that is that we're dealing with fact here and not with fantasy or fiction or creation myths.
Well, Dr. Meyer, we are privileged to have someone of your caliber to discuss these issues on the White Horse Inn. And we look forward to hopefully having another conversation with you down the line.
Love to.
Again, that was Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. And his book is The Da Vinci Code, Fact or Fiction. Gentlemen, history is a fable agreed upon. It's kind of a cynical view of history. Is Dan Brown basically saying that anytime you do history, it's always written by the victors, and therefore you really can't do any kind of history? And if so, what does that make of his project?
Well, we would know nothing of the ancient world, period, if Dan Brown's correct. We'd have no knowledge of anything in the ancient world.
And in the name of history, he seems to be undermining history.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely.
The Bible didn't fall magically from the clouds. His arguments seem to just repeat this kind of refrain over and over again, a straw man, false antithesis. Either you believe this false view that the Bible fell magically from heaven that no Orthodox Christian believes. We believe that it's divine and human. We believe God uses creaturely means, fallen, sinful human beings, but preserves them from error in the writing of these histories, these testimonies, these witnesses. He preserves their witness for us, but they are man-made and God-made. God is the ultimate author, but they come through human witnesses. But that's not an option. You either believe it fell magically from heaven, and if he can refute that, then the only other alternative is that God isn't involved in the process at all. Is this
These are false dichotomies, and as Dr. Meyer so, I think, aptly put it, you begin with a smidgen of the truth and then launch, as Brown does in his novel. And remember, this is a genre that, Dan Brown didn't invent. We have Holy Blood, Holy Grail from 20 years ago. And this is a play on that same theme, that Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that Jesus had some connection to Mary Magdalene and goes back in the royal families of Europe. Brown has just taken that same old medieval nonsense, brought it up to speed, and used it, in a sense, to attack Christianity.
And I do wonder how many Christians are equipped to defend both the divine and human source of Scripture, that God is the ultimate source, but he does provide the Scriptures through human means, and that does not take away from the divine source of the Scripture.
Yeah. Very few Christians are able to articulate that, sadly.
If you were raised a fundamentalist or a conservative evangelical, and if you haven't really taken a look at the subtle way in which Christianity over the centuries has viewed the Bible, can easily fall prey to, hey, if it's not this naive fundamentalist view, it must be this naive liberal view over here.
Yeah, I talk to people regularly who will, when you ask them about the inspiration of the Scripture, you get the two classic views. One is the fundamentalist idea that somehow or another in the production of Scripture, you have God actually guiding the hand and the quill pen, and you know the mm-hmm. so that the writer is almost in an
zombie.
Altered state of zombie. You know, the whole Ouija board thing with the powers moving the hand around, and you obliterate the humanity of Scripture. And the Bible is a fully human document, even though it ultimately reveals what God intends to say, not what the author intends to say. Then, on the other hand, when you speak of Scripture as being inspired, people think of it as inspirational.
Mm-hmm.
And so people in the fundamentalist camp who operate under this naive assumption that somehow or another God so directs the writer that their personality, their life experience, the historical situation is subsumed under God's power, then they hear evidence to the contrary that sounds convincing, and they panic.
Yeah.
Because they're not prepared to deal with this, and they misunderstand fundamentally how the Scriptures were produced.
And, well, and isn't it partly a misunderstanding of the relationship of God to the world, the way God works in the world? We believe, for instance, that God is sovereignly involved in everything that happens, not just the miraculous,
right.
but in providence, that God upholds everything. So he doesn't need to, quote-unquote, magically guide the hand and put every thought in the mind of the author. He simply has to be God. He has to sovereignly superintend the process of writing the Scriptures.
Well, for example, a good illustration of that, Mike, is like the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul is really angry to the point that he calls the Galatians stupid. And then he says, all right, you want to start with circumcision? go the whole way. Emasculate mm-hmm. yourselves. Those are real human emotions. And yet our view of inspiration is such that not only is Paul reflecting his personal anger in historical circumstances, God has superintended his writings in such a way that the book of Galatians is not Paul's musing about God, but God's word to us through the agency of Paul.
As Peter says, holy men as moved by the Spirit.
Carried along.
Yeah.
It relates to our doctrine of Christ too, doesn't it? That God becoming flesh in history, it's not just that God became flesh, but that God became flesh. And so there are all kinds. Jesus was tired. He was weak.
He had compassion on the multitude.
Yeah, he wept.
But, the thing is, it's kind of sad that evangelicals are so vulnerable anytime someone challenges either the divine authority or source of Scriptures, or they point out the human instrumentality. I mean, it becomes a brand new argument all over again as soon as a skeptic from the outside raises the fact that this is written by men. And we should be equipped enough to say, yes, it is written by men as inspired by God, and it is still a divine product.
And our people ought to be able to give basic answers for the reasons for the hope they have, and they're not able to do
that.
Let's talk for a moment about the substantial arguments that Dan Brown raises but lead to the wider questions of the relationship of faith and history. The canon. The canon is what we call the official tabulation of the books of the Bible. The Jewish canon fixed the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament canon. And then the New Testament canon was fixed. Dan Brown says 4 centuries later, which isn't even accurate in terms of the Council of Nicaea, 325. But aside from that, he assumes that a canon is only a canon when it is formally adopted, such as at the Council of Nicaea. But let's talk a little bit about the history of the canon. It was functioning as a canon long before Nicaea, wasn't it?
Even before the apostles, there was a canon. I mean, the idea of canon, a body of inspired literature upon which you build your faith and your life and your doctrine, was already extant because the apostolic church had the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jews had established a canon, a limit, a rule, well before the apostolic age. And of course, there's a debate between Protestants and Catholics about whether or not the Jerusalem canon, which is the Protestant Old Testament, or the Alexandrian canon, which is the Protestant canon plus the apocryphal books, which one of those is valid. In either case, I think the Protestant view is correct, but it doesn't matter. The early church has a canon of Scripture that already, so they're...
And Jesus quoted from
it. And Jesus quotes from it. So they're already working from a canon. Then as new books are given under inspiration, if you just look at your New Testament, you'll find 7 books at the back of the New Testament, the last 7, that are the only books about which there was any question. The 4 Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters of Paul, were all accepted. There was never any question at any time about whether those books were to be received as authoritative. That's never even an issue.
Peter even calls Paul's writing scripture.
And he puts them on the same footing with Deuteronomy. He quotes about not muzzling the ox in the same breath as Paul, so you get the sense that Peter regards Paul's letters as scripture in the apostolic age. So there's seven disputed books, the last seven books of the New Testament. The reason these books are disputed is because either we didn't know who wrote them. In the case of the book of Hebrews, there's a question whether Paul wrote it or whether Apollos or someone else, Priscilla or Aquila, who knows? We're going to all be in a for a laugh if Priscilla wrote Hebrews. But in any case, there's Hebrews, and you've got the epistles of James, and you've got the epistles of John, and the Apocalypse, and just look at the geography of the ancient world. They didn't have telephones, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have instant communication, so certain letters spread to certain parts of the known world. Those letters didn't get every place. And so when Christians assembled, they would say, we have the Apocalypse of John. And other Christians would say, we've not heard there is an Apocalypse of John. Is it Scripture? So it's basically accepting on a universal basis things that were already accepted and understood on a local basis. So these things are all easily explained. And the idea that the church gathers in a smoke-filled room and eliminates certain gospels on a political basis is just out and out falsehood.
So it's how the texts themselves functioned.
Yes.
And then you have this silence. No more books. People aren't quoting, church fathers aren't quoting any new apocryphal sources. And then this lull, then all of a sudden a radical sect emerges.
Wackos.
That attacks the whole doctrinal foundation of Christianity and adduces its own late writings as so-called lost texts, and these are supposed to be treated as maybe equal to or even earlier than the Gospels themselves.
Yeah,
I mean, it's just really bad scholarship.
It's bad scholarship. And just look at the historical circumstances. These Gnostic sects were trying to establish themselves as legitimate. The way you do that, especially given the whole idea of Gnosticism and, you know, a special revelation directly to individuals and all the other kinds of things that are associated with that, the way you authenticated your secret revelation is to say, well, it really wasn't secret. Jesus actually said this to Fred, and we now have what Jesus said to Fred. How do we know that Jesus said to Fred wasn't an apostle? But it's in an apostle's name. So just historically, it's clear that these groups were writing things on the fly and attributing them to Jesus. My favorite is the Acts of Thomas, where Jesus
the Gospel of Thomas,
where Jesus creates. It's one where Jesus creates little birds out of clay, and then makes them go poof.
Which is ironically a more fanciful view of Christ than you actually find in the. It's amazing that Dan Brown will appeal to Gnostic Gospels for just a human Jesus. Well, the Gnostic Gospels have a less human Jesus.
Absolutely.
Than the Jesus you find in the New Testament.
Absolutely.
Rudolf Bultmann, the liberal existentialist theologian of the middle part of the 20th century, argued out of the history of religion school that basically you move from an early Jewish Jesus who is an ethical Jesus, a Jesus who was merely a man, just as Dan Brown says, a mortal. And then you get to this later development where you get the Gnostic Redeemer myth of a divine man. And that is what you get in John's Gospel. That's what you get later in later developments in Christianity. But these are really late developments. This is when the Jewish Jesus is lost to the Greek Jesus, who is, this is the Gnostic Redeemer myth. How is that, first of all, standing up in New Testament critical scholarship today?
It's not. Most critical New Testament scholars are aware that Jesus is very Jewish. And you now see Jesus, at least from critical scholarship, being placed in his Jewish context, which is the only way that you can see Jesus. And I'm frankly thankful that the liberal scholarship has basically repudiated Bultmann and moved back to kind of the pre-critical stuff that accepted Jesus as a Jew in a Jewish context so that everything he says makes sense against the backdrop of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. And now a lot of the scholarship on the Nag Hammadi texts, on the Gnostic, so-called Gnostic texts, aside from the evangelists for Gnosticism, like Elaine Pagels and others, and the Jesus Seminar, critical scholars who spend their lives working on those texts that were discovered in 1945, 1947, are themselves saying, well, actually, Gnosticism was a second century phenomenon.
It's very Hellenized.
Yeah, and everybody says now in New Testament, not everybody, but most people say that...
People who are working and writing.
Yeah, that the New Testament, all of the New Testament was written in the first century. So you have New Testament scholars reaching a consensus that the New Testament was all written sometime in the first century. Gnostic scholars on Gnosticism, not evangelists for Gnosticism, but scholars working on the Gnostic texts saying that Gnosticism doesn't really arise as a formal collection of religious movements until the second century. So Rudolf Bultmann doesn't have enough time for his thesis to work.
I still like Warfield's response, not against Bultmann, but against some of the folks who preceded Bultmann, especially Bauer and some of the other from the Tübingen school that Bultmann's kind of the logical heir to. Warfield makes the point, just go to the stuff that these guys accept as Pauline.
This is B.B. Warfield from Princeton.
B.B. Warfield from Princeton, writing in the latter part of the 19th, early part of the 20th century. Warfield says, just look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, 3 and 4, Paul says, speaking of Christ regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God. So Romans is written mid-50s. The apostle Paul has a Jesus who has a divine nature and a human nature. So this is way before there's any time to create such a legend. The other seminal passage here is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again written mid-50s of the first century. Nobody disputes that. Paul writes in the opening part of this chapter, it's so important, and guys like Brown and others just omit this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you've taken your stand and which you've received. And the word for receive means a technical reception of important literature. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you would have believed in vain. So Paul's been preaching this gospel before this is written. For what I've received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. So here we have a case of Paul staking everything on what Jesus did, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, according to the Scriptures, that meaning what was foretold in the Old Testament, that there was a standard, and that he actually appeared to 12 guys who did not believe he was the Son of God until he appeared to them. And by the way, there are at least 250 people still living of this 500 who had actually seen the resurrected Christ in his post-resurrection. And Paul appeals to that as the proof of his gospel. So Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And Paul stakes everything on it, which is why he goes on, Mike, as you quoted earlier in the show, in chapter 15, to say, look, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins and we have no hope whatsoever. And he goes on to basically say, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, which is the first century equivalent of if Christ is still in the tomb, it's sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
And you know what? The New Testament critical scholarship will often raise questions about whether Peter is the author of the texts that are under his name, his epistles, whether John is the author of either his gospel or his letters. But one thing that correct me if I'm wrong, there's a pretty much of a consensus about is that a solid body of Paul's letters
never questioned
are not
by anybody.
Even, are not even
by anybody.
Questioned. And furthermore, it is now widely recognized that Paul's letters are the earliest part of the New Testament canon, and Paul is often quoting hymns that go back to
Philippians 2.
Yeah, he's assuming that everybody in his audience in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Corinth, these Rome, these diverse areas know these hymns or these confessional creedal formulae, which therefore must have had time to get codified and turned into a formula.
Christians have been worshiping for a while, early praise songs.
So if Paul is writing in the 60s, as many scholars now suggest, then this pushes it back very nearly to the time just after the resurrection. And here's something that Paul says, for instance, in Romans 9, verse 5.
Romans is mid-50s.
To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God overall, blessed forever. There you have the two natures of Christ.
Absolutely.
Also, external evidence. Granted, there's not tons of it, but Pliny the Younger is an important witness. Pliny the Younger is a Roman authority who is trusted. His historical writings are respected. It's recognized that he was a Roman ruler. And he says, referring to the Christians in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, 190 to 200, Pliny the Younger is saying that they sing hymns to Christ as to a god. And he's criticizing them for doing that. So that's a hostile outside witness. So we know from the Gospels themselves, from Paul's writings, from the epistles, we know from a hostile source like Pliny the Younger, we know from Josephus, a Jewish historian of the period, that Christians were worshiping Jesus Christ as God long before Dan Brown and the Jesus Seminar and Elaine Pagels and other evangelists for the Gnostic Gospels say was the case.
I think there's a very powerful argument within the pages of the New Testament that's often overlooked by these guys, and that is the fact that Christians never venerate the tomb. The fact that Paul, in his Corinthian letter, for example, will go on to speak of the presence of Christ in the midst of his people, specifically thinking of the Lord's Supper, you get the sense that the early church from the beginning didn't venerate a tomb because it was empty and because they were cognizant of the Son of God's presence in their midst when they gathered for worship. That in and of itself indicates their belief that Jesus is divine and risen from the dead.
Now, the belief that Nicaea and the Emperor Constantine, there's all sorts of reasons to be cynical about Constantine and his conversion and the creation of the Holy Roman Empire. Neither holy nor Roman empire. Yeah. There are all kinds of justifiable criticisms of Constantinianism, but a couple of facts that Dan Brown seems to overlook. Constantine was semi-Arian.
Mm-hmm.
He did not support the Orthodox cause. Athanasius, who was against the whole world, said that the emperor had no business even presiding over a council.
Right.
This is the church's business.
Constantine's belief was, as a semi-Arian, that Jesus was the highest created being.
It's interesting that the Mormons I've run into argue, at least at this point, in a way that's very similar to Dan Brown. This is what my Mormon friends used to tell me. It all happened at Nicaea. It was Constantine who shoved the doctrine of the Trinity down everybody's throats. Before that, everybody was a Mormon. And then Constantine ruined everything. The Nicene Creed through all this nice,
including the special
orthodoxy.
Underwear.
Well, yeah, but they forget that right after the council, everybody went back to their Arian ways.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, mortal prophet before Nicaea, and then after Nicaea, he was viewed as a god. That just doesn't hold water.
It doesn't hold any water at all.
First of all, why would he even have been crucified? There are all kinds of prophets in first century Judaism. Why would Jesus have been crucified?
Well, Jesus is crucified for telling the religious leaders of Israel not to trust in their own righteousness, but to renounce their own righteousness and to seek the righteousness he was offering them, righteousness that was confirmed through his perfect obedience and through his death. And we had the language of the New Testament. It was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer these things to fulfill Holy Scripture. So Christ's claims, his preaching, his calling disciples unto himself, his circumventing the temple because he was
That's
the temple,
a big one.
All of those things, and then daring to say after coming into Jerusalem as the conquering king on what we now call Palm Sunday, to say, see this temple? It's going to go poof, and my body is the true temple. Those are the things that got Christ crucified.
And they clearly heard him claiming to be God.
They got
absolutely.
I mean, they saw
he was
him.
Making himself out to be equal with God, we read in the New Testament.
He forgave sins.
Yeah.
He took on the title, I Am. You know, they clearly understood him to be claiming himself to be God. And again, that's that blasphemy.
Before Abraham was,
I am.
Yeah.
In John's gospel, for instance, you have the gospel announced in terms of God becoming flesh, the eternal Son, equal with the Father, becoming flesh. By him all things were made, so he's the creator as well. And then at the end of the gospel, you have Thomas crying out, "My Lord and my God."
It's a great, great scene where Thomas won't believe it. He is the one who says, I trust you guys as far as I can see you until he appears in my midst and shows me. And what an act of grace and condescension for our Lord to appear to Thomas.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So there isn't this chasm.
No.
He's relying, and even that in a very simplistic reading of the older scholarship, he's relying on really outdated stuff. I'm amazed. I can read some New Testament. I'm not a New Testament scholar, but I can read some New Testament scholarship on the historical Jesus stuff and see people who do not believe that the New Testament has much reliability to it, nevertheless conclude, hey, everything was in the first century. All these documents come from the first century. They're dating everything much earlier than the previous generation dated things. They're acknowledging, there are passages where it seems to have been believed that Jesus was God. Whether he believed that about himself, it seems to have been attributed to him by the earliest followers. Now, not every New Testament scholar says that.
That's where it's going, though.
Yeah. That's where it's going.
It's called the conservative drift. People like Martin Hingel and others, or N.T. Wright, and others have raised a lot of great reasons as to why we need to push the dating of these books up and to understand that the confession of faith of the early church is that Christ is God.
So Dan Brown needs to go back to the library.
Yeah.
That would certainly be the case with Paul in 1 Timothy 3, where he says God was manifest in the flesh, if from the very beginning the church understood Christ to be God.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
God was manifested in the flesh, and then those two examples from Romans, according to the flesh, a Jew, but God over all. I mean, that is as close as you
very
get
clear,
to
very
God of very God, very man of very man.
Yeah. Christians don't know enough to know that when a novel comes along, a novel that, which, by the way, is written to tell a story, it is fiction, it's written by design to prick at sacred things and to kind of provoke emotional response, and people read that as though it's a history treatise.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we've lost the genre distinctions.
How do you make the case for these historical claims to people who've read the Da Vinci Code and they say...
I think you have to say to them, read the New Testament. You've read Dan Brown and what Dan Brown says about the New Testament. Read Mark's Gospel. Read the Book of Acts. Read first. Be familiar with the documents. Then
read
we'll
Luke.
Talk.
Read Luke.
Let's talk. You're not familiar with things.
Conservative Christians often do treat this is an unprecedented attack on Christianity. Christianity has always been under attack on these very points. But isn't it a wonderful opportunity that we finally have people coming to us and asking us, what about Christ? What about the history? Is this right about Constantine and the Nicene Creed? People who never would have asked those questions if they had heard one of our seminars, but they've read the Da Vinci Code and are at least asking.
F.F. Bruce raised a point that's just great. When the gospel was preached early on, people had the means and motive and opportunity to prove it false. Christianity, from its beginning, has invited that question. Test it. Put it to the test, and we'll see.
But unfortunately, people are not equipped to be able, as you mentioned earlier, Kim, to read something that's fiction. And then, I mean, unfortunately, what they'll do is read another source and then weigh it against Scripture, instead of the other way around.
If Christ is not raised, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. If we've only had hope in this life, Jesus is therapy, Jesus is a model to follow, Jesus is help for our marriage, then we are to be pitied. There is nothing left but to eat, drink, and be merry. That's what Paul says. It's all about history, what actually happened. Well, we hope this has been appropriate as you reflect on the events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And until next week, it's Mike Horton for The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.